Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Is this your passings?
It is. Thank you.
You want these, Mason?
Yeah. I'm sitting here. I'm not sure.
Okay. Greetings this morning in the name of Jesus. I've been blessed to be here already this morning. I'm not saying that because I got to sing a solo, but it is a blessing to be here. I have a bit of a scratchy throat as well, but I don't think I'm sick. I don't have fever. It's one of those things that I kind of struggle with the last while, or in winter times, is a cough. And my one daughter thinks, not Sarah, that I have some allergy issues. So, Lord, bless us as we're together here. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And also stick your finger in there and let's go to Matthew 19. And stick your finger in there as well. I think I recall the last time I was here, I preached on marriage and what God, the purposes of marriage. And I'm not sure if you recall that or not. Today, I'd like to address the topic of divorce. And I told the brothers when we were praying that yesterday it kind of hit me, the fear of man did. Depending who's here, whether I could go ahead and preach the message. But then the more I looked at the message, studied the message, saw the scriptures, these are words that Jesus himself is saying here. And I feel we want to be established in this area as a congregation. If we wait until we're in the middle of a couple coming here maybe that's in that situation and become emotionally attached, or wherever it may be, all of a sudden this becomes more of an issue. If we establish in our minds that we will always be true to the Word of God, that's where I think we need to stand, brothers and sisters, that we are sure and have that established in our minds before we are. We actually, as a church, and especially here in Elkhart, and no less at Sandy Ridge, should expect and should invite those kinds of people to come. They need Jesus. And Jesus is faithful. He is the one that is acquainted with troubles and grief. And he's the one that can give answers and can walk with. When the church has issues of people, very needy people. You know, when it talks about the giftings, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 11. It says those that are less visible are needed among us. Those needy people that can often feel like they're a burden to the church. We can walk with them. We can offer them the hope of Jesus. And that's such a blessing to be able to say, well, okay, we can't really receive you here into our church. You're not welcome. Homosexuals, people that sometimes, especially conservative people like us, kind of shy away from and don't want any. We'd rather not deal with the issues. But friends, as believers, we're called to welcome those into the kingdom. And then we need to do the work of walking with them and dealing with some of the issues that people entangle themselves in. So, how many of you are able to read this morning in King James? If you that are able to, well, let's all stand to read the word here together. And I'm not against other translations. This is what I have. And it would be kind of confusing if we would all read in different translations. So, I'd like to read in Matthew 5, and starting with verse 31. Those two verses, and then flip over to Matthew 19. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And it is the Sermon on the Mount that I think us as Anabaptist conservative Mennonites say this is God's plan for today. Not in some future kingdom, but is what he desires for the church today. And so we live that way. That's why we practice suffering love or non-resistance and other practices here. And Jesus touches on a lot of things. Jesus said, when I leave, I will send my Holy Spirit or the Comforter, and he will reveal all truth. And many denominations claim that as saying, okay, it's been revealed to us the truth, and they go every which direction with that. I believe what Jesus was saying, that he would reveal truth, was that after he left, there were the apostles that wrote extensively and clarified his position. To me, that's what he was saying when he said he would reveal truth, more truth or further truth, rather than saying, and I've probably stressed this here before, that truth, the necessary truth for us to become children of God and to walk faithfully with him, is revealed to us. It was a mystery. And when it speaks of mystery in the New Testament, it's talking of those things that we can only know through revelation. Faithful men wrote down what God said, and that's what we go by. That's what we have today. Will there ever be more revelation? I don't think so. Not in this life. Maybe in the next life there'll be probably a lot more revelation. But God is faithful, and so he has given us sufficient revelation. So when someone stands and says, you know what, I had a really big revelation, what they're actually saying is, I have been enlightened. The revelation is here, but all of a sudden the lights went on because I was in the Word, and not because there was some further truth revealed to you. Is that clear? That makes sense? Let's read from Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It hath been said, okay, let's stop there and go to Matthew 19 now. And originally I thought we'd read from verse 3, but I think we'll start from verse 1 here. So I don't have that in my notes. So Reuben, would you start reading and the rest of you follow Reuben? Verse 1, and let's go through verse 12. Thank you. You may be seated. I chose the passages out of Matthew because we have what people often call the exception clause in these two scriptures. There's
good scripture on this in Mark 10 and also in Luke 16. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes later on. And we're going to probably reference those as well as we go through here. In the Bible, divorce is described as a putting away. You don't see the word divorce in the Bible. The putting away of a companion after having, being married or having been betrothed to him or her. The book of Matthew wrote to the Jewish people. It's considered that, and some people, and we'll get to that later as well about the exception clause. Under the law of Moses, I want you to just to note that divorce was permitted under certain conditions. And this was in this, you find this in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And I would just say this about that. And we should have maybe read that, but I don't think we'll take the time. In cultures around Israel at the time that this law or this permission was given, women were often looked at as either merchandise or property of men. And so a man could have a wife, and the other cultures, the wife, he could send her away and she could come back. It was kind of at the whim of whatever the men wanted to or how they traded back and forth. When when Moses gave permission for divorce, the exception here was for them that they could not come back. If a man sent his wife away and then that person either died or he got displeased with her and the original husband wanted to have her back, God said no. Or Moses said no, I should say. I think it was because God winked at those things, and we'll address that as well. So I think it was protection for the woman. Some have used that in the New Testament to say, well, former marriages, if they've separated, it's an abomination if they come back. That is simply not what I see in Scripture. Reconciliation is the goal when there's separation in a marriage. A legitimate marriage, I think I would have said last time, is a man that was unmarried and a woman that is unmarried come together in marriage. That is a legitimate marriage in God's sight. And we read the scripture here. Jesus is actually quoting in Matthew, I think it was in chapter 19 that we read, it says about in verse 5, and for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. That's a direct quote from Genesis 2:24, I think it is, where God says that originally. This is what makes a marriage. This is describing a marriage. When a man leaves his father and his mother, and the woman also does, and they are joined together, and they become one flesh. So leaving, and it uses the word cleaving as well. If you've gone through the portraits of marriage class, which I would recommend to anyone, a study that we've done different times in church on marriage, it talks about this leaving. It describes marriage as leaving mom and dad. She leaves mom and dad, he leaves mom and dad, and they come together and it says they cleave. So leaving and cleaving is what makes a marriage, could we say. And last time we discussed about how that we have publicly, we acknowledge that in a ceremony, and that's the point in which we consider them married. So what does God think of divorce? And that's a scripture I'd like to go to here. You can turn to it, is Malachi 2, verse 14. What does God think of divorce? Now, we say he apparently allowed it in the Old Testament. Malachi 2, verse 14. Listen carefully. Here, the writer is addressing, or he's talking to a people that have been unfaithful to God. And you know what God describes? In the New Testament, it talks about the marriage being a picture of Christ in the church. Well, in the Old Testament, it kind of worked the same way. When the people of Israel
left God, when they turned their to other gods, to idols, that's considered adultery in God's way of seeing it. They weren't faithful to Him. So that's here is a people that have turned away from God. Now Israel has turned away, and they're following other gods. And here He's addressing that in Malachi 2, verse 14. It says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." Now, it breaks in here. He says this different times in this book of Malachi. Ye say, therefore. In other words, they're arguing in a sense with what God says, or the prophets is saying here. You're asking, well, why are we in the wrong? Why is this wrong? And here he's going to describe, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Now, look at that word treacherously. I find hardly any word that better describes a severed or a broken relationship. Treacherous, not trustworthy. That describes most couples that have come to the point of separating or divorcing. Then he says this, you've dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion. And I believe even after there's separation or divorce, if it was a legitimate, true first marriage, then it stands always. It's always a marriage. And here he's saying, yet is she the companion and the wife of thy covenant. Even if you people decide to divorce, that's not what God thinks of it. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why does he want this first marriage to stand? Look what he says. It's quite amazing. That he might seek a godly seed. He wants that offspring to be a godly seed. You know, that's how the kingdom grows a lot today. It's faithful Christian parents having children. A godly seed. And that really can happen. It's much more difficult when parents divorce. In fact, the biggest problem or the biggest victims, and I'm just thinking of the horrendous problem it is when children's parents separate or divorce. That is devastating. That he might seek a godly seed, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now notice, friends, verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. Putting away. That's what that means. So God is rebuking the Israelites, not only for their unfaithfulness to him, but also putting away their wives. It seems like covenant breakers on one level of relationship will break covenant on other levels of relationship. Have you thought about that? Covenant breakers with God are often covenant, then become covenant breakers in their marriage or otherwise as well. That's how Satan gets us. God hates putting away. God wants people who are faithful, true, and constant in their love. Divorce is just the opposite. Unfaithfulness, treachery, betrayal, love grown cold. That describes divorce. What does God want? He hates that, it says. And another interesting point that I ran across was that God permitted divorce under Moses, but he forbade it for the priests. And you read about this in Leviticus 21, verse 7. And actually, the new believers in the New Testament are called, it was just in my mind, they're called priests. There's some other wording that goes with it, but I can't recall it. If God hates divorce, why did he permit it? Anyone know the answer to that?
Is there
Hard hearts, very good. Matthew 10, let's go to that, or Mark 10. That's another scripture where Jesus brings this up. And it's probably a parallel scripture to Matthew 5. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus said, answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. There you have the answer to that question. Why did he permit it? Because of their hard hearts. I don't think God ever really sanctioned it, but under the old covenant, God permitted it because of the hard hearts of the people of Israel. Now, the question this morning is, does God still permit divorce? Does God still overlook, I should say, divorce? And here again, I'm in Mark 10, verses 6 through 9. It says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And then here's something that we have, that he adds here, that wasn't in the Genesis account. He says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus here is pointing to the root problem of troubled marriages. It's what Carmen said, hard hearts. But Jesus, I believe, makes it really clear here that what was permitted under Moses is no longer acceptable. He raises the standard again to what it was originally intended. God would require a higher standard of righteousness through the grace and light of his Son. In Acts 17:30, it has this verse. It says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. It's talking about the Old Testament saints, I believe. It's talking about Israel. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We are living in the last days, as I think it refers to. Did we read maybe overhead this morning when in Hebrews where it starts, that God in sundry times, that's the King James Version, but now we are living in this age where the Son of God himself has come down and given us truth. And that's what we're really looking at this morning, is what Jesus, the Son of God, is establishing a new covenant. And the people in this covenant now, it says, they have hearts of flesh. It's no more stony hearts, but hearts of flesh. So what was permitted in the Old Testament, friends, is no longer acceptable in God's sight. That's the way I think it's clearly teaching here. Jesus is making that very clear. So God is going to require a higher standard of righteousness through the grace and the light of his Son. Under this new covenant, hard-hearted husbands, hard-hearted wives can be given new hearts by the transforming power of Jesus. That makes a difference, friends. It makes all the difference. Am I saying that once we become Christians, there's no longer issues and marital issues? No, it still can be very tough, very difficult at times. So we would say that the new birth does not automatically remove those issues. And it does not automatically solve all marriage problems. But it does deal with the hard hearts, friends, from which marriage problems arise. And it does open us to God's provision for solving those problems. I believe the Word of God, the New Testament especially, as written and as revealed by Jesus, can deal with any difficulty in life if
we're willing to acknowledge what the problem is, and we go to Scripture and say, how does Scripture address this problem? I have been influenced a lot on my teaching here this morning by a man named John Koblenz. Some of you know him. I know Sarah knows him. He was an instructor at Faith Pillars. And I knew him for years already, and his writings. He has a book that he wrote back in the 90s called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Get that book if you don't have it. It will establish it well. So my teaching this morning kind of follows his line of reasoning. It has influenced me way back then when I first got the book. It established in my mind. I wasn't ordained yet, but I was a bit thinking, you know, how do you solve those difficult things in divorces and remarriage? When people come to church here, how do you do that? That book helped clarify in my mind what God's word says and how we need to approach the issues. So if you don't have the book, I encourage you to get it. It's available, I think, through DLM, Deeper Life Ministries, and maybe otherwise as well. You could buy it through online, I think. So today, in the age of the Spirit, God commands, let not man put asunder. That wasn't said back then. And note that he didn't tell, you know, when Adam fell asleep and he took a rib and he made the woman. He didn't bring her to Adam. I think he brought her to Adam and he taught them about marriage, I think, there, and what it involves. And he didn't tell Adam, okay, Adam, if this thing doesn't work out for you, we'll try another rib. He didn't say that. That's not his plan, friends. The question I have here, how do people justify divorce today? The first point I have here is people justify divorce today by misinterpreting God's grace. Have you ever heard that? Well, the grace of God is here. I am glad that I live in this dispensation of grace. But sometimes we take it to a level that God did not intend. And that is one of the areas here. A common line of reasoning is to say, okay, it's different in the Old Testament. We live now in the age of grace. Well, what does that really mean? Does God overlooks disobedience more now than under the law? Is that what it means? Do you have that kind of that mindset? Is that what we've heard? That, okay, it's easier today because we have grace. So, yeah, God's going to overlook that. The Old Testament, you know, it required stoning or death sometimes, but now God overlooks that. Is that what he's saying? He isn't quite as strict as he used to be. So even though he may not want people to divorce, because of grace, he'll kindly look the other way. Is that what he said? Is that what God... Is that the way it is? Well, some people think so. Well, it does say in Romans 5, verse 20, it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's truth. Certainly, God's grace is the basis for our forgiveness. It is deeper than all our sin. But that assurance is not intended to make us careless or bold to sin. In fact, he addresses it a little later here in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Some call it free grace. Some call it whatever. And say, well, God can overlook. The grace of God is present. He overlooks those things. So is it, let me just read a verse, several verses out of Hebrews 10, verse 28 says, now listen carefully. It says, he that despised Moses' law, that's the old law, what happened to them? They died without mercy under two or three witnesses. then it says this, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There it says it. Of how much sore punishment should be to that person than it was under the Old Testament law. Does that speak to us? I think it should. The Lord shall judge his people, in verse 30. I'm just picking out a phrase there. And then in verse 31 it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who presumptuously disregard what Jesus, the Son of God, said are worse off than those who disregarded what Moses said. That's what this scripture is saying. So when Jesus, he clearly said in Mark 10, verse 9, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. People who get a divorce are not magnifying the grace of God. They are despising that grace, as I understand what he's saying. They are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's in Jude 4, verse 4. And lasciviousness is shameless immorality. And God is not happy with that. Jesus is not happy with that. The second point I have is people justify divorce today because it's so common. And we can get lulled into things that repeatedly happen. Even the issue of watching movies. What was shocking when we first saw a movie, the immorality on that movie or whatever. If you keep doing that, you become so accustomed to it that it's common. It becomes, well, everybody is doing it. God wants us to pay heed to those kinds of things. We used to get this reaching out paper. I think we still get it, maybe. Clay Street puts it out. It's a neighborhood thing that they put in every mailbox on the Bourbon list. And in there, I recently read, the writer was saying, the title of it was, Is Divorce a Biblical Option? And he was saying that divorce and remarriage are as rampant among church-going people as among those that are not attending church. If something's wrong with our contemporary churches today, is that you cannot hardly distinguish. Now, that's not the case across the board, but you can't hardly distinguish from the world from the church. Is that truly Christ's church? When we go, we say we're converted. You know, Martin Luther, he's a reformer, but that was why he called James, the epistle of James, that James wrote. That's why he called that epistle the Book of Straw, because it mentions in James that it mentions the fact that works are important for our salvation. And he didn't believe that. Martin Luther said, and I'm not saying he wasn't converted or initially became a Christian or whatever, but I don't think he came out at a good place. He said, if you're a sinner and a bartender and you receive Christ, now then you become, because of God's grace, you now become a Christian bartender. He didn't call people to that their works now should glorify God. You just go right on ahead. God's grace overlooks that. That was Martin Luther's position. We have among close relatives, and some of you do too probably, niece, nephew that are divorced and remarried. And they go to, particularly the ones that I'm talking about, go to what was a conservative conference Mennonite church. In fact, that's where my wife is from. And it looked a little different now than it did back then. But that church has said, that pastor has said, it's okay for you to remarry. Now, who's going to be guilty before God? I'm not sure who's the more guilty. But if the watchman, it says in the Old Testament, if the watchman isn't watching, which the watchman would be the leaders of the church, I believe, and they don't call people out on their sin. It says they're going to be guilty before God. But if we call people out and we preach and teach the word, then their blood won't be required of us. So that's sobering when we think of our position as ordained men, particularly, or as leaders in the church, or even in the family. Their parents say the same thing. It's fine. And they're upset with us that we don't agree with them. They weren't being enlightened in the truth of the word. And it does say in Scripture that men will have itching ears. And it's the temptation for pastors is to preach to people that have itching ears and kind of modify or bring air in with the truth. Let's not do that, friends. Let's stay true and faithful to the word of God. I don't know, and maybe I shouldn't even say this, what God will... God, I'm glad God is the judge of those things and not me. But I do believe Scripture clearly teaches that God will judge righteously, but he gives some pretty clear direction on this issue here. You remember when Saul tried victim reasoning? And that's my other point. Number three is people justify divorce today by reasoning that they are the victim. I recall in living in my neighborhood, even before maybe I think I was married though, two men left their wives and got other wives, close neighbors, and they both had the same excuse. It wasn't what I wanted. They were the victims of the decision their wife made. And from my observation and others' observation, that wasn't the case. It was definitely not just the wife's fault. So, marriage problems, I will admit, can be very painful, very complex, no easy answers. I personally have not experienced that in my marriage, praise the Lord. We've had our little spats, maybe. My wife has been more than gracious. Sometimes I wish she'd maybe push back a little more on me. But it's been great. I was pumping gas a couple days ago, and there was another guy in front of me, and I said hi to him, and he said hi back. And I forget how we got into the conversation. He said he's not with his wife anymore. He has a girlfriend. And I said, on December 27th, I told him, on December 27th, I've been married for 46 years, and I've enjoyed it. I love my wife more today than I did when we started. He just shook his head. He talked about conflict, even then, with the two children they have. And he said, well, he's living it with a girlfriend. He called her his fiancée. And not sure if we should marry or not. That'll probably just lead to problems. So they just live together. So I said, you know what? Would you come to church Sunday morning if I would invite you? Well, he said, I just might. So I gave him my phone number. I said, you call me. And if you come to church, you bring your girlfriend along, and then you can come to our house for lunch, for dinner. So he took my number, so I don't know if I'll ever hear from him again or not. But that's the broken world we live in. And we're called to represent the church, Christ and the church in our marriages. That's a pretty high calling, if you think about it. So the victim mentality, that's so rampant today. It's always someone else's fault. It's not my fault, it's someone else because of what they did. That's why it is the way it is. Saul is a good example of that in the Old Testament. He was waiting to give a sacrifice, and the law, I think, said that the priest needed, or Samuel, he was waiting on Samuel to come to give sacrifice. And then he finally did it himself. And then Samuel shows up, and Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together." They were about to go to war. "I need to make this sacrifice. We need to make this sacrifice. Samuel, where are you?" Finally, he says, "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel was not pleased. And then later, he was asked to destroy the Amalekites. And in that, when Samuel shows up and there were sheep bleeding, and he says, "What means the bleeding of the sheep?" "Well," he said, "we saved the best." He was commanded to utterly destroy Amalek and all the animals, but he didn't do it. They saved the finest for sacrifices to the Lord. And Samuel said, "Is God pleased? God is more pleased with obedience than with sacrifice." And it's through that, through his disobedience, that he basically lost his kingdom. So he says that disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft. Now that's a pretty bad sin, in my opinion. I think it's still true today. When we disobey God, deliberately knowing what the scripture says, we open ourselves up even to evil, to direct attacks from Satan, if I could be so blunt. People justify, well, it's like, people will say that they had no other choice but to go ahead. Under normal circumstances, if everything would be great, yeah, it would work. But we're basically forced to do this thing because of the difficulties that we encounter. Those are some of the excuses we hear today. When it's very obvious that God's grace is available to them, not to sin, but to be overcomers. He's acquainted with our grief, brothers. He's acquainted with the troubles of the world. That's why he came. He came to walk with us, not to give us grace to just do whatever. That's not the point. Not acting in faith and shutting their lives off from the blessing and help of heaven and turning instead to the ways and methods of men. That's what we do when we disregard what God says. Number four, people justify divorce by listening to popular humanistic reasoning or psychology. Some people make horrendous mistakes. Now listen, friends. Maybe you've observed this. Some people make horrendous mistakes in choosing a marriage partner. The guy is a real sloth, or he's a real jerk. And in a moment of weakness or whatever, she married the guy. Or the other way around. What in the world did he just do with his life, we think? He threw it away, basically. So we use that reasoning to say, well, you know what? We are entitled to be happy. And we don't want our son or our daughter even to go through a life of, with this guy, he's not a good guy. And yet they're married, legitimately married. Humanistic reasoning here is that everyone deserves the privilege of living as happily and as free from trouble as possible. To remain in their marriage for life means they may suffer. Things will never be as they might have been. But again, I say here, I go back to what but those who obey Jesus can walk through this pain and suffering with him who is acquainted with human sorrows. That's where God's grace comes in. And they can turn into messages, powerful messages of God's grace and his goodness in these situations. You've maybe observed if a couple gets married, they're young, and there's maybe even an accident, and the person is crippled. You heard in the Whistler community where the other day a man was behind a truck and it backed up against a cement wall, took both of his legs off above the knees. He's married, expecting a child. I don't know much more about him. That's what I heard. So we could say, well, that guy is never going to be a good husband. I mean, look, can't work, or for a while at least. His wife surely would be justified for the happiness of them and the whatever. No. You cut yourself off from the grace of God when you do that. So it's not just somebody's, it can be other things, sickness or whatever. When you made your vows before God, it was through thick or thin, right? You're going to stick it out regardless what happens. That's the commitment we make when we get married. And that's what God can walk with us through. Even though it could become very difficult. We were at a funeral for my wife's brother in Mississippi. Two weeks ago, I guess now. And I just observed some very difficult situations. The one niece has a husband that is not well. Parkinson's of some kind. Fairly young. Has a lot of things going for them. It all is changing. You can't hold a job anymore. That's where we as a brotherhood come in. That's where the church comes in, to walk with those people. Okay, now we get to number 5. It says, people justify divorce today by misinterpreting the exception clause in Matthew. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but let's just look at that. And the way I understand, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I do have access to lexicons where I can see what Greek says and make my own conclusions. I have Vines as well. That's a good one to go to. But it says in Matthew where these exception, what people call exception clauses are, and that's, I talked about relatives, that's the excuse they use. Well, God did say here that there is an exception. There, if you're in such a marriage, then you have the right to. But look at the placement of the exception clause. Just that alone should speak to us, and then the other scriptures don't even mention it. So it says in Matthew 5:32, it says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife. Now, put away means to separate or to divorce. Am I correct? I believe that's what he's implying here. And then he gives the exception clause. He doesn't say, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry her, shall remarry. So the exception clause is for the separating. And we'll explain why later. And in Matthew 19:9, again, this is in the same sequence where it's in the Greek as well. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. There again, it's right after whosoever shall put away his wife. It's not whosoever shall put away his wife and remarry, then the exception clause is between the two. Does that make sense? And shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So, I believe the exception clause refers to the putting away. So as I see this, and I could look at some Greek words, but my time is rapidly going. I believe it's saying it's never right to marry another unless it's not right to put away except for the exception clause. But it is never right to marry another unless, of course, the partner has died. That's what Scripture is saying. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart," that's maybe for the, some say that's the exception clause, "but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Same way for a husband. So, as I understand the scriptures here, the only two reasons for someone who is divorced and while his or her partner is still living is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to that former husband or wife. So I think Jesus' teaching shows that the marriage bond cannot be broken by putting away or by divorce. It's established. It's not going to be in God's sight. It's still there. And he calls any subsequent relationship, while either partner is still living, he calls it adultery. And it seems like for Jesus to call such remarriage adultery was startling to the Jews. They had two different factions of Pharisees, and I can't say the names right now. One was more conservative than the other. And they came to him with this question, I think, to say, whose side are you on? Are you on Shemalia? And there was a Huliel or whatever, too. There's two ways of interpreting Scripture, and two camps, I should say, in the Pharisees. And so they came to Jesus to try to get him to take one side or the other. And Jesus said, I take neither side. Here's what Jesus said about it. And they were astonished. Why do I know they were astonished? It says that even the disciples said, and this is in Matthew 19:20, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Some of these men were single. I don't think they all were single. So in other words, maybe it's better never to marry if you don't have some of these options available. I think that's what they're saying. Romans 7, 2 and 3, Paul again talks about the marriage. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." And it's ongoing adultery. It's not the sin of adultery, and we confess, and now we go on. No, it's the way of the verb tense is ongoing. It is an adulterous relationship. "But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So what does the exception clause, what does it mean for separation even? Does it permit divorce for marital unfaithfulness? And that's, a lot of translations today have changed the word porneia. King James uses the word fornication, which not too bad of a translation. The early church believed, I believe, if you write the writings of the early church, the first three centuries, they understood it as whoredom. So you are not required, if you're a husband and your wife is cheating on you continually, or she's playing the whore, we would say, or the wife versus the husband if he's unfaithful to her repeatedly, continually. I believe the separation clause applies to that situation where the wife can or the husband can separate, not remarry, but separate, so he's not in that three-way. That's how I've interpreted over the years, probably because of this teaching. That's how I would make application in the church today. Would say, well, if your companion is out living that kind of a life, you are not required to stay with him. If you disagree with that, I'm certainly open to hearing from you. But that's the way I think I would interpret this. The other is the espousal view. to where, you know, what is next month? It's February. February 14. What is that day? Men answer that. Valentine's Day. You know, back in 1975 on Valentine's Day, I give you a peek into our life. I was at Hillcrest serving as an orderly, and I had a girlfriend who was visiting me then. Her name is Esther. And in that evening, we would have said engaged. We became engaged. I had all kinds of things planned for those days leading up to it. I was really pretty sure she was going to say yes, or I would not have asked her probably. Would have worked on it a little more. So I had a gift for her and different things. We had gone out for supper earlier. We came back to the home there, and I had a dorm room, which wasn't proper for dates because there's another guy in it with me. So we went down into a room, and I forget what they call the room in the basement. It was a wide-open room, well-lit, and that's where couples would have dates. And that's where I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. Now, the way that happened, maybe I could illustrate a bit. Men, you probably all ask your wife. We call that engagement. There is a period from where you were engaged to when you got married. Now, if in that period you would discover that somehow your wife is pregnant and you know you're not the man, what would you do? That's the dilemma, the espousal view. Not only when in the Greek culture, as I understand, when you were a spouse or betrothed, there was a witness there, and I don't know how that was done. Did you agree with the woman first, and then you went to get a witness's, you know, you slapped sandals or something, you know, what they did back then. But there was a witness there that was established, and when the angel appeared to Mary, he talks about Joseph, her husband. That was still in the espousal period. So it's much more problem and much more of a commitment than what we call our engagement time. However, I believe that yay, yes, yes, as Jesus said, or no, no, is proper. We don't have to necessarily be that binding in our espousal time. But then they were. And if they broke that, and what was Joseph to assume when he saw that his espoused wife was with child? So he was minded, being a just man, it says he was minded to put her away privately or without a big ado. Basically, under the Old Testament law, she could have been stoned. So he did that. He went to do that. You know what? You know the story. The angel appeared. Don't be afraid to take Mary, thy wife, unto you. So the espousal view of the exception clause is that it can only happen in that time. Before you come together physically, that would be the time that you could break a relationship during, we would say, our engagement time, if one of those. And I'm not disagreeing with that, but I'm just saying none of the early church writers looked at that view as what Jesus meant. They all looked at it as if one of them is playing, is whoredom. You know what that means. That's when you could break that exception clause. Okay, I've got to go on. So we could say a lot more things, but I don't want to go over time. So another question which could be asked, what does this thing of going back to your, if there's a separation or divorce, I've heard fellow preachers already say that, it's forbidden. It's an abomination to God to go back. I don't believe it because of God's position on the issue. When they forsook God, when there was spiritual adultery and they moved away from God, God waited on them. He pled with them to come back to him. Wouldn't that be God's design for a marriage? Waiting. And if a person is in that position, sometimes maybe coming back together is almost not even possible because of all the entanglements that have happened. But I believe it's an option. If that's not an option, then we are called to not remarry. So we have a choice, I guess. And that's the way I have preached and taught. I would just like to say that sometimes people in difficult marriages, maybe they're separated or divorced, they believe they are being a burden to the church. They feel that because they need so much prayer and encouragement and help. But friends, in reality, the church needs those people. It says that in 1 Corinthians 12:22. It says, "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." Why are they necessary in the church? I believe the brotherhood needs that testimony and ministry of those who choose to live for God in very difficult circumstances. What a powerful testimony that is. Everyone knows that marriage conflicts are unpleasant, but few people, especially unbelievers, know that the commitment to work through tough marriage problems is a better choice than the practice of breaking commitments. May God bless us in that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we desire to be faithful to the word. We ask that you would just help us to establish in our hearts that we want to follow the truth of the gospel, the words that you not only taught, but also that were taught by the apostles. We ask, pray a special blessing on this congregation here. I don't know, only you know what that means for the future of the church when people come. We know we've had couples coming already, and this is a big hurdle. Help us to somehow invite them with love and kindness and gentleness, and to help walk beside them through these difficult circumstances at times. We know you are a faithful God, and we need the ministry. We need the people in the church that seem to be less visible and have problems. We need those people for just a powerful testimony for your grace and goodness in our lives. So bless our service here, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. I was blessed this morning, and somehow when we hear God's truth, I don't know, it just ministers to my heart, and I just appreciate the time you took to share with us on that scripture. It's a hard message to preach, or harder than some. We love to preach about the love of God and how God reaches us. But I believe in my heart that we also need to stand for truth, and God will give us that grace. There is just a few things that stood out to me. One is, if it is a very common error that many people make allowance for, but if I allow myself to do that, to break that covenant, how many more am I willing to break? Or does the Bible hold any meaning to me? Or how true am I? Another one that really challenged me, it was Friday night, we my wife and I watched a movie. It's called Ben-Hur. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it was like the settings in the Holy Lands when Jesus was here. And of course, it's a movie, so you don't know exactly how many things are accurate. But one thing that really spoke to me was, and I think Scripture would testify to that, was there was a couple times when a scene was happening and the Romans were mistreating the Jews, and it was, and Jesus would walk on the scene, and everybody would just kind of, Jesus had a way of his authority presence somehow broke up the, I don't even know how to say it, but like I was just impressed with that. And situations like these can be very hard in the church at times, and they're not easy to deal with. But if we stand on truth and our authority is right based on God's word, I think it can bring a, I'm not even sure if I can say what's on my heart, but like it can just bring a calmness to the situation, and we don't have to make, Jesus didn't come in and just start throwing people around and like, but it's just his presence and somehow just calmed, and it just spoke to me, I guess, on that. Another thing that I do believe is Satan works very hard against the family, because my wife and I were talking also the other night, and I said, I truly believe in my heart that if homes would be what God would want for them to be, I think America could be changed in one generation, because children would grow up knowing they're loved and appreciated. Husbands and wives love each other. The authority is, if husbands do for their wives what Christ did for us, I just believe we could change America in one generation. But I know that's, and that's why I believe Satan works so hard against it, and why we have to be on guard and fight, stand. Those are my thoughts. What are some of yours?